Pew Bible that is found on page 748. When you have turned and found that, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. This is the word of the Lord. Please listen. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the banks of the great river, that is, the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and I heard the sounds of his words, and I fell on my face in a deep sleep, with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. And then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for the days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side except these, Michael, your prince. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
As you all are aware, who have been coming Sunday after Sunday, for the last few weeks, we've been working through a series entitled God and Government. For the last 2 weeks, we've looked at God is sovereign over the nations. We saw that in the Old Testament, and we saw that principle stated in the New Testament as well, that in our day and age, God is not distant from what's going on, but he is actually involved in the process. And I know some of you looking at that or hearing that today may think, how in the world can God be involved in the process? Well, God is so amazing that he's able to take the evil that is going on and turn it around for good. He's able to take evil actions, evil people, and use them for his ultimate glory to bring about change and things that he is interested in doing on the global scene. Just this past week, we had there were some videos released where there were top Democratic people stating that we're going to go to Trump rallies and cause issues and violence and whatever. And then, as you, if you've watched the news at all, there, you know, and I'm not trying to promote one way or the other, but I'm just bringing this out as a point. So the Democratic leaders were teaching violence and promoting violence, and then you have. The news media saying Donald Trump's words were hateful and therefore don't vote for him. And when in all, you know, you look at, I can't say conclusively, but it appears very clearly that that was what was going on. And so we watch this election unfold and we stand here saying, what in the world is going on? And I would presume to say that things have been crazier in other elections. You know, if we take Solomon from the Old Testament, there's nothing new under the sun, that other goofy things have happened in the history of our country and in the history of other nations. I watched a series, we actually have it on DVD, it's called The Men Who Built America, and it's got Rockefeller and Vanderbilt and J.P. Morgan and Henry Ford and some of these guys that were like the wealthiest people on the planet living right here in the United States. And I can't remember, maybe one of you can help me, if it was Garfield or McKinley, that in that series they promoted that that the wealthy, four wealthiest guys in the U.S. had rigged the election and basically paid for McKinley or Garfield. Anybody remember who that was? All right, that sounds good. Nobody knows. I can't hear you. Who was it? Was it McKinley? Okay, thank you. So McKinley was apparently in favor of the business owners, and then he gets assassinated in office, and his vice president is in favor of the working class. So within a short period of time, the tables totally turn, and they swap. So you look at the 100 years ago or so, the election was rigged, and you look at what's going on today, and I don't have any idea if it's rigged or not, but I can tell you that. As we look at our society, what else would we expect? Seriously, I should say this. You know, we live in a post-Freudian society in which everybody's good, right? Nobody does evil. It's about getting to the top, and it doesn't matter how you get there. I guess it's not just simply Freud, but it's a guy named Pelagius who taught the same thing, that, you know, you weren't born with a corrupt heart. You weren't born a sinner. It's society that makes you bad. If we could only give you a nice society in which to live, we wouldn't have the evil and the garbage that we face today. Well, I can tell you this, my friends, that the Bible teaches that you and I are born sinners. That doesn't go over well in our society today. I'm fully aware of that, but I have to tell you what the Bible teaches. Don't shoot the messenger. I'm just passing on information that we are born sinners. You and I are born with a bad record, a bad heart that leads to our bad conduct. Now, it also it surprises me because there are people who don't believe that. And anybody who has a child should embrace that truth. Because, you know, I don't know any parent that ever said, Johnny, you're sharing your toy way too much. Keep it for yourself. No parent has to say that. Why? Because it's about me. You know, since they're old enough to sit in the high chair, it's about me. I want what I want to eat, and I want my diaper changed now, and I don't want to sleep. I want to be held. It's about me. Anybody raise a perfect kid yet or have a perfect kid born that never had that attitude? Well, my friends, sin is a word that has been surgically removed in our society by those who want to convince you that everything, every action, every belief, every religion is right. Because we are all subject of where we grew up, and everybody's equally valid, even if their points of opinion or whatever they call truth is different. There are no absolutes. And I can tell you this morning, as we come to this message in this text, Before I do that, I want to lay one other point as a foundation. The Bible teaches that evil actions come from three things: the world, the flesh, and the devil. There are evil people who want to drag you down. We call that peer pressure. That's real simple. We call that peer pressure. There are all of us who have a bad heart. We want to do evil. It's not just people want us to do evil, but in our hearts, if we're presented with something that makes me feel good versus something that is right or wrong, chances are we're going to go for that thing that makes me feel good, because absolutes get thrown out the door. And I've called sin the insanity of sin, because what it does is it makes us lose perspective. And that's why you have people that fall off the wagon morally, because they're not going with what is right and wrong. They go with what feels good. And then, of course, there is the devil. And if you deny evil in society, you're going to deny the devil. And that's basically what we have. But, you know, I love Flip Wilson. He used to say, "The devil made me do it." You know, some of you guys that are as old as me will remember that phrase. That was back when people believed that there was a devil. But I can tell you, my friends, that the Bible teaches that the world, the flesh, and the devil are three areas from which we find temptation smacking us in the face, drawing us like a worm on a hook. And we're that fish following behind, and we just can't wait to bite into that worm, and we are then hooked. Well, it's a fact that Satan was created by God. He was a perfect angel. He was a worship leader according to the Old Testament. He was one that was God's right hand. But he had this idea that I'm going to overthrow God. I'm going to be like God. I'm going to rise to the throne of heaven, and we're going to overthrow God. So he got a lot of angels, like a third of them, to say, "Let's overthrow God. And we will then take over heaven, and we will be in charge." And when God saw him in action, that was it. "You are banned forever. You are banished from my kingdom. And you are going to forever suffer punishment apart from me when judgment day happens at the end of the world." But in the meantime, Satan and his one-third of the angels are running around on this planet tempting people to sin, to rebel, to disobey God, to do things that are humanly unconscionable. Because Satan gave them this promise: if you eat of this fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And if you eat of this fruit, you are going to be someone who God doesn't want to eat of this fruit, because you will be like God and you will be as God. And so there was this altered state of consciousness, this higher ability in which they could define their own rules, make their own way in this world, apart from the God who had given them life and breath. So this morning, I had to lay that as a foundation because we're coming to a very unusual text of Scripture. It's a text that deals with what that one-third of demons and fallen angels are about doing. My friends, Daniel chapter 10 states that it's not just human actions. I mean, you may hear of rigged elections, and you may hear of, whatever these things are that are going on. You may hear of all this stuff, but I will tell you this, that Daniel chapter 10 tells us that it's not just human actions or causes that are forces behind the influence of history, but there are demonic forces as well. And I want you to hear me out as we work through this. So if you come with me, if you have your Bible open, we're in chapter 10 of Daniel. If you look at the book of Daniel, it's amazing. We've already looked at it from the perspective of the sovereignty of God over the nations. We're going to look at it and how we deal with it when governments call us as Christians to do things that is against the very word of God. How do we deal with that? But for today, following up on the fact that God is sovereign, he's working behind the scenes, I want you to know that there's also a working behind the scenes. If the curtain of time was pulled back, you and I would see something that we could not even imagine. Now, if you deny Satan's activity on the personal level or even his existence, you're going to think this guy's nuts. But I'm going to present to you this morning a biblical picture that Daniel was able as a prophet to see, and something that, because he saw this and recorded it for us while he was God's spokesman through several kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Belteshazzar, and all these guys. We read these things that took place in his lifetime. So in chapter 10, we want to ask our first question really quickly. What is going on? Daniel tells us that in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed. He gives you a historical setting. My friends, this is not, it's not fairy tale stuff. This is really what happened in the year of Cyrus. Daniel, as you read through the text, we don't have time to go through it. I'll just give it to you quickly. He's praying. He's mourning. He is fasting. His countenance has changed. He is just drained of his strength. He is just, something's happened that causes him for 3 weeks to pray on his knees without eating before God. What is it that is so significant in Daniel's life that's causing him to do this? Well, if you know anything about history, he tells us that Cyrus was king of Persia in the third year. What happened in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia? We have that phrase in the Bible. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, such and such happened. What happened? There was an edict that Cyrus offered to send any Israeli back to the promised land to rebuild the walls and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. Now, this is phenomenal, folks. You've got to write this down. You've got to do the research on this because this tells us why the Bible is not just another book with an ISBN number on it. This book has predictive prophecy where Isaiah chapter 43 tells us some 240 years before Cyrus is born. It gives his name and it tells us what he's going to do. That's why I'm a pastor today, you guys. I mean, you guys can invent new things and you know, you can do what you do and create programs and heal people and doctors and whatever. But you know what? I'm here presenting a message, one of the most phenomenal messages you'll ever hear, that God gave to Isaiah, 740 BC, a message that there was going to be a guy who was born named Cyrus, that he would send Israel back to the promised land, and God called him my servant. That is, he is going to do my will. He's going to be a pagan king. How did Isaiah know his name? How did Isaiah know what he would say and what he would do? God told him. The God of heaven and earth spoke to him, gave him information. So here's my point. Ezra and Nehemiah, contemporaries of Daniel, who served in this Persian court, both record that in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, he said, you guys can go back. Well, why did he do that? Because God placed in his heart a generosity toward the people of Israel and said, you know, if you guys want to go home, go home. But in the third year of Cyrus, Cyrus took this trip overseas. Now, we don't have that in the Bible, but if you look at the annals of history, which overlay with the scriptures, it tells us in the third year, Cyrus took this trip around his kingdom, and he left his son Cambyses in charge. And Cambyses said, no Israelites are going back home. This is over. We're not supporting you financially. We're not going to help you guys out. This is not going to happen. And Daniel's like, hey, man, when your dad was here, he sent us back, you know, sent my people back. And so Daniel is overwhelmed with the fact that God had promised that they could go back, and they did. The problem was now that here's his son saying, it's not going to happen, you guys. We are not going to go back. You will not go back. This is done. Imagine how that would have affected Daniel, because he knows that Isaiah had prophesied that. He had seen that Cyrus's, you know, Cambyses' dad had sent them back. And so now it's like, boy, God, you promised this. And I don't get this. And so he begins to pray for 3 weeks. He's drained physically. He's drained emotionally. Spiritually, he's saying, God, what is going on? And he's beside himself. That's what's going on in this text. And that's the background for what we're about to address in our second point this morning in terms of what happened in the third year, what happened in the first year. And so Daniel has this vision. And we don't have time to go through all this. I wish we did. But this would be like three messages. But I'm trying to just encapsulate it for you. Daniel has this vision by the Tigris River. And he sees this vision of a man. The terminology that's used is he's a man in verse 3, verse 16. It's someone in the likeness of the children of man, and it's someone who has the appearance of a man. Some people believe that as they look at this description, that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. We have some of those in the Old Testament, and people say, boy, the imagery here sounds a real lot like Revelation chapter 1. Well, quickly stated, there's this person who appears by the river in verses 5 and 6, and there's a person who speaks in verse 11 and following. The question is, are these the same person, or are they different? If this is talking about the person who appears, if it's one person, I have some difficulties with that, and I'll explain that in just a moment. But if there are two different individuals appearing to Daniel, that is the first person who just appears and has all of these descriptions of a pre-incarnate visitation of the eternal Son of God, I can understand that if it's a different person from verses 11 on. But if it's the same person, I have difficulty. So I'm of the opinion that this is not an appearance of Jesus Christ, but rather it's an angel, and I'll tell you why. The language is angelic appearance. The clothing is angelic appearance. When Daniel falls on his face because he sees this heavenly messenger, the angel says, "Daniel, stand up." That is typical of angelic language. Don't fall down in front of me and worship me, Daniel. You stand up. That's what angels said over and over again. The reason why I don't think this is Jesus Christ, at least in verses 10 and following, is because if you listen to the words in verse 13 as he's explaining to Daniel, he says, "I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days, but Michael, the chief priest, one of the chief princes, came to help me. In other words, if this is Jesus Christ, he's not all-powerful. He's not able to do what he was doing as the God of the universe. He is limited, and we have to have an angel come help him along out of this situation. That's why I can't buy that the second half is referring to Jesus. He says, "Michael came to help me." So what is it that detained? Really quick, Daniel's praying for how many weeks? 3. And this angelic messenger comes to Daniel and says this: "For 21 days I have come to give answer to your prayer, because Daniel, when you were on your knees and you were fasting and you were trying to understand how Cambyses can put a hold on supporting and sending your brothers and sisters back to the promised land, I was dispatched by the God of heaven and earth to come give you the answer to that, Daniel. But on my way down, I was detained. I got into this war, this battle with the prince of Persia. And I couldn't even get through, Daniel, to give you this prayer, to give you the answer. And so God dispatches Michael, the archangel, and he comes, and together we defeat this prince of Persia, and we are able to then bring you the answer to your prayer." My friends, this tells me that there are kingdoms in conflict that are going on the scene of the world, things that are happening behind the curtain of time and space, that if you and I could pull that curtain back and we could see the stuff that's going on, it would frighten us. My friends, verse 7 tells us that only Daniel saw what was going on. The others heard and they ran for their lives. The kingdoms in conflict tell us that this heavenly messenger that's giving Daniel the answer to his prayer is detained by the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Look in your text, there's this distinction between the prince of the kingdom of Persia and the kings of Persia. There's a distinction. The prince is a demonic force detaining the messenger of God, bringing the answer to Daniel, and the king is either Cyrus or his son Cambyses. He says in verse 13, "I was left there with the kings of Persia," that is reference to the Cyrus and Cambyses. And if you notice in verse 13, it does tell us that he was detained, and I don't find anywhere in Scripture where an angel is detained by a heavenly messenger, is detained by human strength, and a heavenly messenger indeed needs backup. So this tells me that there's this angelic war that's going on, and the question is in this text, which I'm getting at in terms of God and government, is there such a thing as an evil government? Is there such a thing where demons, let me ask you a previous question. What do you think they're doing? What are demons doing today? Are they just running around picking on little people? Are they trying to affect the world history? You know, you look at Matthew chapter 24, it says that at the judgment day, God is going to say that, God says that hell was created for the devil and his angels. Because there's this kingdoms in conflict, there's this frustration, attempted frustration of the plan of God, and they not only rebelled, wanting to take over God's throne, but they're wanting to take over his world. And God says, there will be judgment upon you. And you remember when Jesus was there, somebody help me, it was the demoniac, the guys running around in the graveyards, and they say, Son of the Most High God, have you come to torment us before our time? They knew judgment day was coming. And when they saw the Son of God standing in front of them, they thought it was over. My friends, the question we ask is, are there guardian angels over nations? How many of you have thought about that before? Not too many people, but it's interesting to think about. Verse 13 tells us that there were demons over the kingdom of Persia who were telling Cambyses that, hey, whispering in his ear, somehow, I don't know how that happens, but somehow taking his heart and saying, I'm going to change the edict of my dad, and these guys are not going back. We read in chapter 10, verse 13, Michael, one of the chief princes, book of Jude tells us he's the archangel. Look at chapter 10, verse 21. But I tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth, there is none who contends by my side except Michael, your prince. Do you get that language? You see, the point is that as this angel's describing to Daniel what happened, he said, Michael is the prince over Israel in that day. He's the one who's going to protect the people of God in that day. I don't know, it blows my mind to think about that, but you read in verse 1 of chapter 12, the same kind of thing. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. Let me read to you what Kyle and Delitzsch state, who are foremost commentators on the Old Testament. He says, the angel that appeared to Daniel, do not fight with the kings of Persia, but with the spiritual intelligence of a like nature for victory. As Jerome says, almost all interpreters call the guardian angel of this kingdom, called the guardian angel of this kingdom, as Michael is the guardian of Israel. Wow. So Daniel, for just a second, gives you a glimpse of what happened in the detention of his answered prayer. That there's this angelic force, this battle that goes on, where the one speaking is detained, Michael comes to help him, and then he's able to give Daniel the message. My friends, there are other places in the scriptures where we see this happening. You remember 2 Kings chapter 6, where Elisha and his servant are, they're looking to, I think it's the king of Aram, he's looking to kill Elisha. And the reason why is because as you read just a few verses earlier, I'm going to make this short, it's my illustration here. Elisha is telling the king of Israel every move that this king of, I think it's Aram, is making his every move. And he says, the servants of this king that's fighting against Israel says, there's this guy out there named Elisha, and he's giving your every move to the king, so that's why you're losing the battle. And he says, okay, let's find out where Elisha is. We're going to go kill that guy. So the guy, this king of Aram, his army surrounds Elisha, and Elisha and his servant wake up in the morning. They open the tent, and it's like, oh my goodness. Look around us. Everybody, the mountains surrounded with this king's army. And Elisha's servant says, Master, we're going to die. You know what happened, right? The Lord says to Elisha, you can't even see what's going on behind the scenes. And he says, Lord, open my servant's eyes that he can see the armies behind them who are here to protect us. Crazy stuff. But God's overwhelming sovereignty over what happens on this planet, things that you and I will never see, with our own human eyes. Really quick, my friends, how is this applicable today? Well, we know according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, that there are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will be heirs of salvation. We know this concept of a guardian angel is taught in the scriptures. It's very true. But for those who will be heirs of salvation, God sends angels to oversee their lives and watch over them. But the big question is, are there guardian angels over nations today? And I can't help but see reading Daniel 10 to 12, chapters 10 through 12, doesn't give us a resounding yes to that. And I'm going to develop this even more next Sunday morning, so I can't pour it all out on you today, but I will say this. Reformed theologian Abraham Kuyper made these comments. He says, if once the curtain were pulled back and the spiritual work behind it came into view, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, so sweeping, that everything within its range, that the fierce battle ever fought on this earth would seem by comparison a mere game. Not here, but up there is where the real conflict is waged. Our earthly struggle drones in its backlash. Abraham Kuyper, Reformed theologian. Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary on Daniel, writes this. Daniel was learning that the ultimate power struggle was fought out of a realm of which most people know nothing. The power struggle does not lie between Washington, D.C. and Moscow. Its central point is not found in the Middle East. Indeed, the world crises we identify with these locations are actually reflections of an older, more ruthless, perpetual conflict, namely between the city of God with its angelic host and the kingdom of darkness, which seeks to turn the direction of all history against God and against his people. Pretty powerful stuff. My friends, Daniel tells us that humans and angels are involved in that same spiritual conflict. Paul tells us, and this is what we're going to do next Sunday morning. I'm not going to go there right now. I'm just going to begin to wrap this up as quickly as I can. Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. My friends, the issue isn't Hillary or Donald. The issue is greater than that. The issue is the kingdom of darkness fighting against the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's why Paul writes that we do not struggle against flesh and blood, but we struggle against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, and we're going to look at this. So as I wrap this up, two things really quick. One is, Thursday night at the AAA Pregnancy Center, and those of you who didn't go, you missed a great evening. But Kirk Cameron spoke there, and he said, which is true, he said, I think this can be our greatest hour. We can respond to the needs of a world that is spinning out of control with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if there's one thing that's certain, is that Daniel was in prayer for what was going on in his generation. He wasn't only in prayer, he was in sackcloth and ashes. He had set himself apart to fast, to pray that God would respond to the situation in which he found himself. And I can tell you from this text in Daniel chapter 10, and I can tell you from Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus speaks of that judgment day, mark my words, God wins. No matter what, no matter how it looks right now, God wins. And it's because of King Jesus. My friends, when Jesus was tempted by Satan, bow down to me, turn the stones into bread, jump off the pinnacle of the temple. When Satan said, Jesus, just simply bow down to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. This will be yours. He was offering to Jesus a shortcut to the throne. And that was a temptation, because Jesus knew that the throne meant pain, agony, separation from his heavenly Father, taking your sins and my sins on himself. He knew that. And as tempting as that would have been to say, I'm going to be king, simply by bowing down to him, I can now have this kingdom, the kingdoms of this world, Jesus said, no, there's this path of suffering that I must go, that I must earn my kingship and hang on the cross, being mocked as the King of the Jews, and being mocked as the Savior of the world, and being laughed at and spit upon and rejected by my Heavenly Father. But that is the message that changes this world in which we live. My friends, it's not about Democrats and Republicans. It's about good and evil. It's a bigger picture. And Jesus died to redeem this planet from its sin and to change people's hearts and lives so that you and I would understand what it means to live in peace and harmony and glory with people from every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue, and to bring together people who would be enemies of Christ. And you see the impact that it's had in society when it had an impact and what a difference it made. Because as people come before the cross and they come before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they realize that there's only one way to find forgiveness, and that's at the foot of the cross. And as my old pastor used to say, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Nobody has an advantage. God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't care what your name is. He doesn't care where you come from. He doesn't care the color of your skin. He says, bow before me and beg that my scepter of forgiveness will touch your head and say, you are forgiven. You are forgiven. But that only comes by trusting that his death was your death and his righteousness is your righteousness. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you that you overrule in the world events and that you win. And that at the cross, Jesus won. And we're going to see more of that next Sunday morning. You win over individuals. You win over nations. You win over Satan and his evil hosts. And oh God, would you be pleased this morning to send your Spirit among us to change the state of the church, to make it a light, to make it something that's attractive to a world that's so walking in darkness. Start with us, O God. We beg of you and we pray in the name of your Son, our King, Jesus our Lord.